Last year, you may be aware, was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 8 mission to the moon. So on Christmas Eve 1968, you had those three astronauts who orbited the moon, and they beamed back a live radio broadcast, which was listened to by almost a third of the population back on planet Earth. And this is what they said: "For all the people on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message we would like to send you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And they read out the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1, and it's quite moving. It's hard to imagine astronauts doing that today, isn't it? You know, thanks to the march of atheism over the past 50 years, there is now, in Western culture, there is a deeply embedded assumption that the Genesis account, the creation account, is just a myth. And the assumption that science has now disproved this, such that if you say that you believe that God created the universe, you're either stupid or you're just making some big irrational leap of faith in spite of the clear scientific evidence to the contrary. Now, for many people, not all, but for many people, it's not that they've come to this conclusion from thorough investigation. It's just an assumption. So it's taken for granted. It's the cultural air we breathe. But believing in this creation account is not intellectually suicide. It is plausible and it is reasonable. And there are two witnesses we're going to call to the stand in the next few moments to give evidence, as you'll see on the outline. So the witness of the Word and the witness of the world. But just before we begin, it's worth acknowledging that Bible-believing Christians disagree about how they interpret some of the biblical data in Genesis. So some Bible-believing Christians are what's called young earthers, and they believe that creation happened about 6,000 years ago. Others, like myself, believe the universe is probably billions of years old. There could be any amount of time between verses 2 and 3, and indeed between the 6 days of creation. Some think that the Genesis 1 6 days of creation describe an actual week of 24-hour days. Others, like myself, think that there may well be any amount of time between the days, and that the days may be time periods, and that their ordering may not necessarily be chronological. Some think that evolution, macroevolution, is a mechanism that God used, and others like myself believe, no, that God in fact created separate species, including humans. But what all Christians, Bible-believing Christians, agree on is that God, not chance, created the universe. Now, how do we know? Well, our two witnesses. Firstly, because the Bible says so, the witness of the Word. So, we believe the universe was created because that is what God has revealed in His Word. And a right response to God's Word is to believe it, to accept it as true, to trust it, to have faith in it. So, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." By faith, we understand that. So that is what faith is. It is trusting in God's word. Is such faith intellectual suicide, or is trusting in the Bible as God's word a reasonable thing to do? Well, I mean, the Bible claims to be God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, says all scripture is breathed out by God. And the qualities of the Bible support this claim. Its unique unity, its unique prophecies that have been fulfilled, its unique preservation in the face of attack, its unique power to change lives, its unique insight to the way it makes sense of us as people and the world around us. But the biggest reason for trusting in the Bible as the Word of God is that Jesus did. A Christian is a follower of Jesus, the Christ. The Bible that Jesus had was our Old Testament. And it had Genesis in it, as we've got it. And for Jesus, this was the Word of God. So for him, the bottom line in any debate or discussion was, it is written in the Old Testament scriptures. So he believed the Genesis account of creation. And if we're Christians, so should we. So, you know, if Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, his view of the Bible is true. Now, if you're someone here today who's not convinced by Jesus, then do take a closer look at him by reading one of the historical eyewitness testimonies to him in the Gospels, and look for yourself at his character and his teaching and his fulfillment of prophecy and his miracles and his resurrection, and it all attests that he really is the Christ, the Son of God. So is it reasonable to believe Genesis 1:1, that God created the universe? So the first witness we've called to the stand is the Word of God, the Bible. And faith trusts that it is true, as Jesus did. But this witness of the Word is confirmed by our second witness, the witness of the world, that is to say, the natural world. So creation has the Creator's fingerprints all over it. One of the assumptions in our culture is that there is a conflict between science and religion. That God and faith over here are enemies of science and reason, which are over there. But most of the first early modern scientists believed in God. And the list of top-level scientists today who believe in God is both long and distinguished. There is no conflict between science and religion. The conflict is between atheism and theism, two opposing views of the world. And there are top-level scientists in both camps. Did God create the universe, or did it come about by chance? Those are the options. And which position you adopt will affect your view of everything. The purpose of life, who we are, how we should live, what happens when we die, everything. Now, the assumption in our culture is that the atheist view is fact. That the universe came about by chance. That's just an indisputable fact. Science has now proved that beyond any doubt. But actually, the evidence, the scientific evidence in the natural world says otherwise. And I just want to run through or introduce you to four pieces of evidence on the sheet there. Firstly, the very existence of the universe. Why is there something rather than nothing? One answer the atheist gives is that the universe is self-generating. So the atheist Oxford chemist Peter Atkins says this. He says, space-time generates its own dust in the process of its own self-assembly. And he calls this the cosmic bootstrap principle, referring to the idea of someone lifting himself up by pulling on his own bootlaces. But as his Oxford colleague Keith Ward says, this is as self-contradictory as the name he gives the principle, and it's logically impossible. Imagine I came home one day to find a cake on the dining room table. And I ask, you know, where's it from and why is this cake here? Science would not be able to tell me. So I could bring in a big team of chemists and physicists and mathematicians and they could, you know, analyze the cake. But all their expertise couldn't answer the basic question of why is there a cake here? Where's it come from? But then my wife, Lena, walks into the room and she says, I made it. I made it to celebrate the birthday of one of our children and the mystery is solved. Then we know where it's come from and we know why it's been made. Can you imagine an intelligent person in that situation protesting and saying, no, look, it's obvious that the cake just came into being. It's self-generating. The particles just assembled all by themselves. A cake doesn't do that, and neither does the universe, the biggest cake and most complex cake of all. It is absurd to claim that it just generated itself. A tweaked version of this atheist answer is the one that the late Stephen Hawking gave. He said that the universe was produced by a law. He wrote this, he says, because there is a law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself out of nothing. But a physical law such as the law of gravity cannot bring something into being. A physical law, it doesn't have creative power. You need an agent, you need a power to do that, don't you? So take the example of a snooker ball. Newton's laws can describe the motion of a snooker ball and they can map its trajectory, but the laws are powerless to make that ball move. To make the ball move, you need somebody with a cue who's going to whack the thing. You need a player. There are no physical laws that can move that ball, never mind create the ball in the first place. So without this agent, without the player with the cue, without this power, the laws can do absolutely nothing. They are powerless. And so with the universe. The law of gravity cannot bring anything into existence. Or take the example of a jet engine. You know, the laws of physics, what can they do? Well, they can explain how a jet engine works, but they can't create a jet engine. To create a jet engine, you need Sir Frank Whittle, the guy who designed it, and you need material, and you need people to actually build it. So the laws of physics cannot create a jet engine, and they can't create the universe. Physical laws cannot create anything. They just describe what normally happens under certain conditions. The second bit of evidence that supports the Genesis 1 creation account is the order of the universe, or what is sometimes called the rational intelligibility of the universe. This ordering implies it must have been produced by intelligence, not by chance. Einstein famously said, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." And for him, it was something to marvel at. He spoke of the comprehensibility and what he called the high degree of ordering of the universe, of the physical world. He said it was a miracle and an eternal mystery. He said one would expect a chaotic world, which cannot be grasped by the mind in any way, but the kind of order created by Newton's theory of gravitation, for example, is wholly different. It's a point that strikes me whenever I get the lawnmower out to mow the grass at home. I spend the first 5 minutes or so, without fail, having to untangle this cable that's got in such a mess, because left to itself, that's what happens. It becomes a tangled mess. If the universe had somehow just come about by chance, you would expect to find a chaotic mess. But instead, you find the very opposite. You find a remarkable high degree of ordering and dependable regularity in nature, without, of course, which you couldn't do science anyway. So science is based on the belief that what happened today is going to happen tomorrow. And what is most remarkable of all about this ordering is the mathematical nature of the ordering of the universe. It's what's called the mathematical intelligibility of the physical world. Think of it this way. How is it that abstract maths worked out in somebody's head, in someone's mind, how is it that that fits the physical universe? A guy called Eugene Wigner wrote in a famous essay, he said, "The enormous usefulness of mathematics in the natural sciences is something bordering on the mysterious, and there is no rational explanation for it." To give you an example, back in the 17th century, there was a guy called Johannes Kepler, who was a mathematician and an astronomer. And he worked out from his maths and observation, he worked out that the planets moved around the sun in perfect ellipses, not in circles, as had previously been assumed. Then Isaac Newton came along, and he succeeded in getting that down to a mathematical equation, the law of gravitation. And you can deduce all the motions of the planets from an equation with 8 symbols in it. How do you explain that? So the planet Neptune was discovered, first of all, not by looking through a telescope, but by maths. So there was a French mathematician, a guy called Urbain Le Verrier, who used Newton's maths equations, and he worked out that from these maths equations, there must be an object beyond the planet Uranus. And his calculations as to what was there and exactly where it was, he worked it all out at his desk using maths. And sure enough, he then went along to the new Berlin Observatory, and an astronomer took a look in the bit of the sky where he said it should be, and there it was, the 8th planet. He worked it all out from maths. Where does this mathematical ordering of the universe come from? So how is it that equations created in the head of a mathematician relate to the universe outside that head? And the most reasonable explanation is the one the Bible gives, that our minds and the universe were both designed by the same ultimate intelligence, the mind of God. The third bit of evidence that God created the universe, as Genesis 1 affirms, is what's been called the fine-tuning of the universe. So the fundamental forces of the universe are so amazingly, intricately, delicately balanced that if you change any one of them by the tiniest, tiniest fraction, the universe couldn't exist. So the astronomer royal, Martin Rees, has written a book about this called Just Six Numbers. And he says that our whole universe is governed by just six numbers. And they're, if you like to imagine it, they're like six dials on some complex machine, which are all precision tuned to just the right number. And if you alter any one of those dials by the tiniest little smidgen, it's game over for the universe. So, for example, E for epsilon has a value, he says, of 0.007. And if it were 0.006, there'd be no other elements. And if it were 0.008, there would be no hydrogen, no fuel for future stars, no water. Now, the kind of accuracy that you need for just one aspect of this fine-tuning has been likened to that which a marksman would need to hit a coin that was placed at the far side of the observable universe 20 billion light-years away. You need that kind of accuracy. Or there's another illustration an astrophysicist uses, which I quite like, where he says, just imagine this, he says, cover America with coins in a column reaching to the moon. You got that in your mind? Picture that. Cover America with coins in a column reaching to the moon. Then do the same for a billion other continents of the same size. Paint one coin red and put it somewhere in one of those billion piles. Then blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out. Those are the kind of odds involved in such fine-tuning being the result of chance. In addition to this sort of large-scale cosmological fine-tuning, you've then got a host of other parameters that have to be just right in order for life on Earth to be possible. So things like the distance from the Earth to the Sun has to be just right. So too near, the water would evaporate. Too far, the Earth would be too cold for life. Change of 2% or so, life would cease. And then the planet has to just rotate at just the right speed. Too slow, and the temperature differences between night and day would be too extreme. Too fast, and the wind speeds would be disastrous. So the conditions are exactly right to permit life on Earth. A guy called Fred Hoyle, the eminent mathematician and astronomer, he confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this discovery. That many of the constants of nature have to be just right, they have to have just the right values for life to exist. And he said this, he said it looked as if a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with the chemistry and the biology. Now, one atheist response to this fine-tuning is what's called the multiverse theory, and the idea that there are many different universes, maybe. You know, maybe an infinite number of parallel universes, such that anything is theoretically possible. And that's actually the view of Martin Rees, the guy who wrote the book Just Six Numbers. And it was the view of the late Stephen Hawking. But it's important to note that it is pure speculation. Pure speculation. It is not within the realm of evidence-based science at all. And you could add, even if it were true, parallel universes could still be the work of the Creator. Anyway, one final bit of evidence that the universe was created by God, as the universe says, is the beginning of the universe. So the very fact that the universe had a beginning. Aristotle believed that the universe was eternal, that it didn't have a beginning. That's what Aristotle believed, and that view held sway for much of the modern scientific era. Now, when 20th century science, when the evidence finally began to indicate that, in fact, Aristotle was wrong, and the universe hadn't existed eternally, it did, in fact, have a beginning, some leading scientists were fiercely resisting this idea. Why were they resisting it? Well, because they feared it supported what the Bible's been saying all along. As Stephen Hawking admitted, he said, many people don't like the idea that time had a beginning, probably because it smacks of divine intervention. Well, the scientific consensus, of course, now is that the universe did have a beginning, Big Bang, which, you know, it's what Genesis 1 has been saying all along. The universe had a beginning. A guy called Arno Penzias, who won the Nobel Prize for Physics, he wrote, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the Bible." So we've called these two witnesses to the stand, the written word and the natural world. And their testimony supports the verdict that Genesis 1:1 is perfectly reasonable and plausible, that it is true. So if the evidence for creation is so strong, why do so many of the jury conclude that there is no God and everything just somehow came about by chance? Well, the problem is not with the evidence, the problem is with the jury. Romans 1 tells us that although the evidence for creation is indisputable, humanity suppresses this truth and rejects the Creator. So the jury in this trial is not neutral and objective. The jury is biased, that we've all got skin in the game as sinful people. So we don't like the idea of a Creator who's got the right to tell us how to live. We resent the implications of that. But Romans 1 says that we have no excuse for this, and we are heading for a day when the Creator will call us to account. But in his love, the Creator has, at enormous cost to himself, he's provided rescue for us. Forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, the one through whom everything was made, became man. And he took on himself the judgment we deserve. And when we put our trust in him, when we receive him personally, we are brought into relationship with the one true God, the Creator of everything. The very one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And next week we're going to listen more closely to what he reveals about himself in this first chapter of the Bible. But let me for now pray as we draw things to a close. Lord God, we thank you for the evidence in these two books, the book of your word and the book of the natural world around us. We thank you for the evidence that you are the Creator and that you made everything. And we pray that you might strengthen our conviction that these things are true in a culture which rejects this and is very hostile to it. And we pray that we might live with you as our Creator and our ruler for your glory. Amen.